Take your seats. So I have the privilege of bringing the Bible reading to you this morning. We're in Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, and you'll find this on page 1023 and 24 in the church Bibles. So Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Matt, for reading and leading us this morning. My name's Dave. I'm one of the ministers here. And Matt got the privilege of reading this, but I get to preach from this for us as we meet together this morning. If you've got a Bible, do keep page 1024, Mark 16, open in front of you. And I just want to say a few words about this page before we come to the main message of Mark 16 for us. If you can see that page in front of you, it's there on the screen as well. The layout's, for want of a better word, it's messy, isn't it, really? You've got the first eight verses of the chapter, and that kind of looks fairly normal from the previous page and onto this one. Then you've got a chunk of smaller print text. There's some notes in brackets. There's a footnote from the end of verse 8 that's there as well. If you've got a different version or language, it might look a little bit different for you. But what's going on with this? This page is an honest admission of some variation in the record of manuscripts that we've got. Our translations, the one you've got in front of you, are made from a vast collection of old manuscripts. It's a better record than for any other ancient text. Why is that? Well, because people wanted the whole world to know about Jesus. And so they kept making and really widely distributing copies of the Bible so that people could get a hold of it. However, among those handmade copies, there are some minor variations. They're few, they are minor, and they are footnoted in your Bible so that you know where they are. There are two big ones. In John chapter 8, there's the account of a woman caught in adultery. And then there's this ending of Mark's gospel here in Mark 16. And among the manuscripts we have, there are three different endings to Mark's gospel. The weight of evidence is overwhelmingly for it being verses 1 to 8, what we've just had read. But in the interests of transparency and integrity, the others are included here on the page so that you can see them. What happened? Well, it seems that a few scribes, and we are really talking about just a few cases here, try to round off the rather abrupt ending of verse 8. And to do that, they borrowed material from the other accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, the resurrection appearances, what we might now call the Great Commission, and the ascension of Jesus as well. There is one other little new thing that's there. There's a line about picking up snakes and drinking poison and not being harmed as a result of that. In the Old Testament, snakes and poison are images of God's judgment. And if that doesn't harm you, then that's telling you that you have salvation. Let me just say, though, since the consensus is that these verses are not God-breathed scripture, please don't try that at home. All we're going to do is follow the consensus that the Mark's breathless account of Jesus ends abruptly at the end of verse 8, and that actually that helps us to get the message of this chapter. It draws us to a focus. And so we're going to turn our attention to that. So if you've got one of the church Bibles, do turn back to page 1023 and the start of the chapter. And as we come to that, let me pray for us this morning. Our Father in heaven, Father, we praise you that you are the God who raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. That your Son is alive. And these words here tell us about that. And we pray that you would fix our attention on this good news, that it would be transformative for us. You'd give us soft hearts to what you have to say to us, that you would change us even in our seats right now. For the praise and the glory of the risen Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we begin here at the start of the chapter, and it's early on the Sunday morning, just after sunrise. So in that place at that sort of time, we're talking about 6 a.m., and there are the three women there who we met in the previous chapter, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, and they head to Jesus' tomb. And they're bringing with them spices, expecting to anoint his body to cover over the stench of death. As they do that, there are two problems with this. Firstly, that Jesus had told them repeatedly that on the third day he would rise again. And yet they're going there expecting a dead body. But who wouldn't? Who wouldn't expect to find a dead body? They're immersed in grief. This is not overly surprising, is it? But they're going with that kind of expectation. And then there's secondly this, they haven't really thought through the logistics of it. Like, who is going to roll away the massive stone that is sealing the tomb? One man could push it down into its place. That was straightforward enough. But getting it up out of the way again, well, it could be done. It was possible, but it's not easy to do. However, in verse 4, as they arrive, they find that stone has been rolled away. Wow. And so in verse 5, with an ominous soundtrack building in the background, they step inside the tomb. Would you want to do that? And as they go inside, instead of a dead body, what they find is a young man dressed in white. It's an angel. How do you react to that? We're told they respond with terror. And then the angel speaks to them, which probably doesn't make it any better. And the angel says, "Don't be alarmed," which is definitely easier said than done. And the angel says to them, "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who, over the page, was crucified. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified." Yes, they are. That is exactly what they're doing. They've come looking for him, for Jesus who they saw crucified on Friday. And the angel says this, "He has risen." He's risen. He's not here. What do you do with that? And he goes on and says, "Look, see the place where they laid him? Look, he's gone." If you were here last time, so much of it was about looking and seeing, and it's the same thing here. Look, see. These are eyewitnesses to what happened. But the angel doesn't want them to dwell in that moment. No, the angel says, verse 7, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you." So what happens next? And do the women burst out of the tomb shouting this good news to anyone they can find? Well, no, verse 8 tells us they flee, trembling and bewildered, afraid to say anything to anyone. And so the story is left hanging, inviting us to engage with the new world in which Jesus is risen. A whole new world in which Jesus died and now he is risen from the dead. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at three things that means for us. Three ways this news of the resurrection of Jesus lands in our lives from Mark chapter 16. And the first is this. This is about a new beginning for failed followers. It's about a new beginning for failed followers. Oh, here is grace for every broken and stumbling soul, especially for the disciples and for Peter. You know, the earliest Christians were deeply flawed. They were painfully aware of their own failures. In other words, they were just like us. We all experience failure, whether it's that misstep at work, the word spoken in anger, the plan that just went disastrously wrong. 10 days ago, I was out with my running club. I'd worked the previous three evenings here, and I needed a bit of a breather. I wanted to catch up with some friends outside of church. And we had a really good run together, had some good chats. And then I split from the group by Tesco's as they were heading down towards Chilwell, but I live up this end of Beeston. And so I peeled off round that great big building in the centre of our town, and my mind's ticking over. And I picked up the pace a little bit until suddenly the ground came up to meet me. Or rather, I caught my foot on the curb and then slammed both knees hard into the ground, followed by my hand and my shoulder and my face. Idiot. I fell over. I've done over 20,000 miles of running. I have never done anything like that before. I'm there sprawled on the tarmac, blood gushing from both knees. I did think about putting a photo of that up on screen, but I decided not to do that for you. And I'm lying there just utterly shell-shocked. It was Wednesday evening. There was no tram passing by. There were no witnesses, unless Tesco caught me on their CCTV, but I don't have access to that, and hopefully you don't either. I fell. I failed to put one foot in front of another and to stay on my feet. What an utter fool. Now, I'm really thankful that it wasn't worse. I could have cracked my head open. I've been very thankful to be alive the last 10 days. And I've hobbled around this building for the past week. I'm thankful to be able to do that. I am getting better now, don't worry. And perhaps the pain of that and the scars will be helpful reminders to me in future not to do it again, although, of course, it's reasonably likely that I'll just forget about that and carry on as if nothing happened. Mark 16 is for people like me, people who fall over, people who fail. And the message from the messenger in this incident in verse 7 is this: tell his disciples and Peter. God has words for Jesus' disciples, for those who legged it in Jesus' hour of need. And for Peter too, that guy who was all good intentions and no delivery on that. So tell them what? Judgment? Like, game over, guys. It's been a good 3 years. Thanks for what you've done. But, you know, it's time to clear the decks. We need to start with a new team for the next phase of what we're doing here. I mean, that's what you'd expect, isn't it? Now, they fell hard. They failed badly. And I can relate to that, and you can relate to that. They're just like us, but it isn't over for them. How is it not over for them? Jesus doesn't give up on them. He won't. There's always new mercy for failed followers because Jesus died for all their sin, for all our sin. And so the message is, go tell them. Tell them he is going ahead of you into Galilee. Jesus is going up north to meet you. To Galilee, to where you first followed him. To the place where Jesus called them out of working for their business, out of an old way of life in another place, into a new life with him. I wonder if you remember when that happened for you. Like some of you here, you'll have been Christian all your life. You've never known anything different to that. If that's you, that's so beautiful. Well, that's wonderful. Be so thankful that that's been the case. Others of us, we remember. You look back on life before Jesus and it literally feels like another lifetime. And those words of Jesus about being born again, they ring so true because you were you in lots of ways, but you weren't you at all. And then Jesus came into your life. Our baptisms are designed to take us back to the start. I got baptized at the end of my first year at university, about 10 months after I became Christian. It was in this massive 1930s Art Deco cinema that my church met in. And they'd taken the organ pit and converted it into a baptistry, which was kind of cool. And there in the water, which was just ordinary water, it was impressed upon me that my old life had died with Jesus and a new life because of his resurrection had begun. And it's really helpful to come back to that moment, back to the beginning again. It's what God did for his people time and again. So in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 2, verse 4, God says he's going to call his people out into the wilderness to win their hearts again. Because they've betrayed him, they've rebelled against him, they've committed adultery with other gods. And he says, no, come back out into the wilderness. Come back to the place where in the Exodus I rescued you. Where I began relationship with you. Come back there. Let's start again. because our God is a God of new beginnings for failed followers, of new mercy every morning, of new grace after every fall, no matter how hard the fall, no matter how stupid, no matter how rebellious, no matter how many times you've been around this circle before, no matter how many times you've failed in the same way again, he never runs out of patience with you. There is never a last time with Jesus. And I don't really know why that is, other than it's who he is. And I'm really glad of it. Do you see here how Peter is singled out? His disciples and Peter. Not to shame him, but to lift him. At the failed disciples and the one who denied him. And Peter. And Dave. And Alice. And Greg. And you. Peter. Peter who wept bitterly after he denied Jesus. Peter who was ruined in the dirt on Friday morning. And you know that experience. You know that in your life. I'm not much of a public crier, but I read these words and I feel so broken inside. And Jesus is for me. Jesus who says, I know you've stumbled. I know you've failed, but I'm ahead of you. I'm your new start every time. It's why I died for you, says Jesus. So that past failures don't define you. You can grow beyond them. And he writes his mercy in the scars of our failures. Jesus always invites you back. There is always a new beginning for failed followers. He does that for you. That's the first thing the resurrection means for us, a new beginning for failed followers. And there's more. Secondly, there's a firm foundation here in uncertain times. See, the resurrection is good news for failures, but it's also good news for those who live in fragile times. The Lord Jesus said we should expect wars and rumors of wars. Trouble is the thing we know to expect in this world. And we see that. Like, I can watch the news like you can, and either I have to coldly detach myself from what I'm seeing because it's too much, or I'm crying out, Lord, have mercy. Do you find that? We go to weddings and we watch couples marry, and they say to each other, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, they commit to one another for life, whatever happens, because they don't know what is going to happen. None of us do. And I don't know about you, but I look at my life and I feel like I'm at capacity so much of the time. I couldn't handle more responsibility at work. I couldn't handle more at home. And my heart would struggle to bear much more. Like, this isn't what you signed up for kind of feeling, yeah? Like, this is the life you never expected. Like, you don't know what to do where you are. Do you know that feeling? The women here in Mark 16 are in that situation. They're in a world more dangerous than ours, without many of the advances we just take for granted. And the world just fell out, the bottom just fell out of their world 36 hours ago. It's now the third day since the one they hoped would be the Messiah was sealed in a tomb. What goes through your head? Am I on the wrong side of history? All those hopes just dashed. It's all too much. At life and you think, sometimes I should just be a total wreck. Just that broken in the corner, and sometimes I am. And yet there is help here. There's help for them and there's help for us. There's help in just five words, the last five words of verse 7. Just as he told you. Just as he told you. Like when everything else is all over the place, this is the anchor in the storm. This is the foundation that holds the building up. That's what the angel says to these women. And Jesus' words are powerful. They describe reality as it really is. They define what reality is. Let there be light, and there was light. But when he speaks, as we've sung this morning, storms get stilled. The dead get raised. and people get set back in their right mind. Sinners get forgiven. And his resurrection means it is all true. And nothing else in life might be reliable. But he is. All his words. And not just the quotes of Jesus, like some of our Bibles have Jesus' words in red. No, all scripture, every last word of it, the triune God is telling us who he is. Telling us what he's like, what he's done. Like we can say about ourselves that our words are who we are. And it's so much more true of God that he is true to everything that he says about himself. And when nothing else in life is standing still, there is one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, our Lord Jesus. Notice the angel doesn't say, as it is written. I mean, that would be true too, but just as he told you. Isn't that so personal? And God's words are personal. Like maybe you look at the Old Testament law and you think, oh, that feels a bit abstract. But you know, those are relational words. The words of the God who saved his people and is establishing a covenant, a relationship with them. And we might look at the Bible and we say, well, scripture is old words. But old doesn't mean they're dead or dry. No, they're enduring words. They last. They're still true. And so speak, O Lord, as we come to you as our prayer. Because to hear scripture is to hear the voice of God. How audacious a thing is that to say? To expect that when we read and preach and pore over and meditate on the words of the Bible, God's words dwell in us. That the voice that made everything sounds in our ears and in our hearts. It's just outrageous, and yet it's wonderful, isn't it? See what happens here. The women were alarmed when they saw the empty tomb. And now they've been reminded of the words of Jesus. They leave the scene in verse 8, trembling and bewildered and fleeing and speechless and afraid. Jesus' words don't immediately make everything okay. But they will. These women are understandably shell-shocked, like a 45-year-old runner slammed into the tarmac. They need to come to terms with what has happened. But they do that now with solid ground to stand on, with a heavy weight to anchor themselves to. But they might not yet be ready to speak. And Mark's all right with leaving us in that moment. He documents it rather than just brushing past it. And that Mark lets the paint dry on this. He lets the dust settle. Lets their racing hearts return nearer to a state of rest. Eric Ortlund has written a really helpful book on Job, and in that he says this: we need not reject people, even when they say some crazy things about God, of which they are later heartily ashamed. It's part of our real human experience in this world that we can be out of whack. We can be bewildered, especially in the middle of chaos and suffering. Like we rarely see clearly. We need time. And Mark gives them that. Like they will speak, we know that. Jesus' command will empower them and compel them and sustain them because they go and do that. They will speak of the good news that makes sense of everything. That Jesus is the thing that will make everything okay forever, but one breath at a time. It's his word that gets us from this Sunday to next Sunday. From being here as God's people today to being back here again next week. Not by your resoluteness, not by your determination, and not by the strength of your devotion to Jesus, but by his words. And 1 week at a time is enough in uncertain times. Just as he told you, are 5 words to anchor you in the storm. And you know, if Jesus kept his promise to rise from the dead, and he did, then he will keep every other promise as well. So when Jesus says, I am with you always, he is. And when he says, I will give you rest, it means he will. And when he says, I will come again, he will. Here is a firm foundation in uncertain times. That's the second thing. And then there's one more. Here's a great vision for all of life. Here's a great vision for all of life. We skipped over one phrase in what the angel said. So we'll end with this in verse 7. It's the last four words of the penultimate line of the verse. You will see him. You will see him. One of the strange things in our age is that we see our own faces a lot. Our houses are full of mirrors. We have self-facing cameras on our phones. We still painfully sit in Zoom calls. We live stream this so I can go home and watch myself later. I'm not going to do that. We're not made to see our own faces so much. It's not healthy. The Greeks had a myth about that, about how easy it is to be captivated by your own face. It's not a happy tale. It gives us the term narcissism. It's not something to aspire to. That we easily fall in love with our own faces to our own destruction. But we are made for the faces of other people. We are made for the faces of others. Before I was in full-term church ministry, I worked for 13 years with UCCF, with those who support the Christian unions. Most of that was down in the southeast and the southwest of England, and I loved that. So many opportunities to see people getting to know Jesus, growing in what it means to follow him. And thanks to things like live streaming today, I've been so encouraged recently to see some of the people that I worked with 20 years ago started following Jesus and serving him, still passionately serving their church and loving Jesus today. My final 7 years working with UCCF, I had the privilege of leading its work in the Southwest and traveling between eight universities from like Cheltenham and Bath down to Cornwall. That was really exciting, being on the front line of student work and training and supporting staff. But you know, there were two things I found particularly difficult about that. The first was frequently speaking to students about Jesus, knowing that at best, I wouldn't see their faces again for a fortnight, and likely for a month. And secondly, being away from the face of my wife and my young sons. Honestly, one of the things I most love about being here is I live half a mile from this building. I'm rarely away from home, and I get to see your faces week by week, and often even more frequently than that. Because we're made to see others' faces. And if we're made to see others' faces, how much more are we made for the face of Jesus? The angel says, you will see him. And you know, they saw him every day for 3 years. They didn't see him on the Sabbath. He was sealed in a tomb. They don't see his face at the tomb. The angel says, he is not here. But they get given the most precious promise. You will see him. And we have the receipts in the other accounts. Jesus met with them. And it was better than before. Right? They get to see the resurrected Jesus, a forever living one. They got to see him. There's nothing more precious than that. And they got 7 weeks of that before he went back up to his Father in heaven. And from then on, their experience becomes ours. We didn't get to see baby Jesus. We didn't get to see the boy Jesus. We didn't get to see Jesus at his baptism or in his ministry or on the cross or resurrected. Face to face, I've never seen Jesus, and neither have you. Why? Because for the past 2,000 years, the risen Lord Jesus has been in heaven with his Father. So you can't see him. But, and this became the women and the disciples' experience too, we see him in the scriptures. Paul writes to the Corinthians that they behold or they contemplate Jesus in these pages, and that the Holy Spirit transforms them as they fix their attention on Jesus. Honestly, as we come to the end of 43 weeks in Mark's gospel, I'm a bit sad. I don't want it to end. I've loved meeting Jesus on the pages of Mark's gospel, and I know that many of you have too, because you've told me. Jesus has walked off the page into our lives for the first time, or perhaps once again. And we've seen him here, his goodness, his character, his promises to us. And we need that. We need him. And of course, we saw him too in Matthew before we were in Mark, and we'll see him in Exodus, and we see him in 1 Peter and Romans 8 next term, we trust. We are made for the face of others, and we are made for the face of Jesus, to see him. And for now, that is by faith in the scriptures. But those same scriptures tell us that when Jesus returns, we'll see him face to face. And John chips in and says, and in an instant we'll be changed as we see him. And I don't know what that'll be like, and neither do you. But I want it, don't you? That's not something I grew up with. I didn't get that when I wasn't Christian. I didn't want Jesus. I wasn't hungry to know him, to see his face. We'd not met. I look back on the years from 1979 to 1997. Those are my first 18 years alive. And a few of you were alive then too. Do you remember those years? I had not met anybody else in this room during those years. We didn't know each other, but we do now. And it's like that with Jesus. Jesus was also alive between 1979 and 1997. But I hadn't met him. I didn't know him. Now I do. How? Because I live within these words from the angel, which were firstly for the disciples, but are also now for us as well. That we get to see Jesus now in Scripture, and one day face to face. And when Jesus comes back, he will make all things new, and that will be great. It really will be. But it won't be a patch on actually seeing Jesus at last. Last words we sang just earlier, then at last. The wonderful and prolific hymn writer Fanny Crosby was blind. And she was asked about her life, and she said that she would still choose blindness for herself. She said, the first face I will ever see will be the face of Jesus. Like by faith, in her life, while blind, she saw him. She knew him through the words, as it was read to her, as it was preached to her. And she meditated deeply on that so that she could write the great hymns that we still sing today. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. Great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our worship, when Jesus we see. The first face she would ever see was the face of Jesus. And I don't know exactly that kind of contrasting experience, but I think I get something of the idea of it, don't you? That Jesus is risen, that one day we'll see him face to face. That's the news. That's the message of Mark 16. That's Mark's unresolved cliffhanger of an ending that puts the question to us, like, what do you do with that? See, the resurrection of Jesus means a new beginning for failed followers. And I hold my hands up. I need that, don't you? The resurrection of Jesus means there is a firm foundation in the most uncertain of times. And so often I need that, don't you? Is that what you need today? And the resurrection of Jesus means we can have a great vision for life. To one day see him. And in the meantime, to see all we can of him in the scriptures that he's given us. Don't you want him? And as we get to the end of it, then as from the beginning, Mark's gospel tells us, the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. It's him. It's always him all the way. And this morning is good news. Because brothers and sisters, he is risen. Let's pray before we sing together. Our Father in heaven, you and your Son, the risen Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, thank you that you are our God. Thank you that you are the one who gives a new beginning to failed followers. And Father, for some of us here, that's what we need this morning. That's what we need this day. We've messed it up and we need what Jesus has done on the cross for us. Remind us of how we began with you. Take us back to the beginning so that we can start again. Thank you that there's always a new start with you. There's always mercy with you. Father, there's others of us here who everything's just in total disarray. And we don't feel like there's anything we can hold on to, but you've given us the firmest foundation. You've given us your Son and his word. And even in the midst of the bewilderment and the alarm of it all, be our foundation this day. And Father, each of us needs to see the face of Jesus. Thank you that we were made for that, that we were made for each other, we were made for you, we were made for him. Stir in us a fresh longing for the day when we'll see him face to face, and strengthen us as we live by faith day by day. Father, thank you for the great hope we have, the living hope of your risen Son, our Lord and Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.